We're going to look tonight at Presbyterians and more explicitly Cumberland Presbyterians. There are a number of Presbyterian groups. There are basically two major Presbyterian groups in the United States, and then there are probably 8 or 10 smaller Presbyterian groups, and the one that we're going to focus on of the smaller is the Cumberland, and that's because Arkansas is a highly populated area for Cumberland Presbyterians. While I think they're only represented in like 32 states, Arkansas is one of the top states for the Cumberland Presbyterian denomination. And they are expressly different from all the other Presbyterian groups. So that's why I chose to cover them. And I'll tell you more about them later. All right. Let's look at Presbyterianism's beginning. And we'll follow our standard outline that we've been using with every group. We'll look at their beginnings. Presbyterianism began in the Reformation of the 16th century with the teaching and example of John Calvin's Republic of Geneva. John Knox was a Scottish Roman Catholic priest, and he spent time in Geneva and studied under Calvin. Knox was constantly being banished from England and banished from Scotland, and sometimes he would be banished from Scotland and have to live in England, and then the Church of England would get fed up with him, so he would flee to France, and then he would be in France. He'd go down and see Calvin, and he would always, when he would be with Calvin, he would always present questions to John Calvin because he was so well respected, and ask Calvin's opinion on it. So that's why I say the teachings and example of John Calvin's Republic of Geneva. And what John Calvin had in the latter days in Geneva was a theocracy, where the government of Geneva was also the religion of Geneva. And so the religious society set the laws for the town, and one of the first big hubs that you find in Protestant theocracy is that Calvin's Geneva had to execute a man for breaking church law. That man's name was Servetus. Now, all of the Presbyterians go to great lengths to say Calvin didn't really do it, somebody else did it, but if John Calvin said jump, everybody in Geneva said how high. Servetus was executed under John Calvin's watch. And the reason it happened is because the governmental model that he established, that's ultimately where it leads, okay? Knox goes there. He learns from Calvin. He returns to Scotland. And Scotland is gaining their independence from the Catholic Church. And I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of history about who's in charge in London and Mary Queen of Scots and Mary whatever her other name was. And I'm not going to bore you with all this, but basically in 1560, the Scottish Parliament appointed John Knox to pen for the Kingdom of Scotland an official confession of faith. Okay? He was commissioned by the Parliament of Scotland. This was what he penned, was called the Scots Confession. And it was approved 4 days after, or it was written 4 days after he was appointed to write it, and it was approved in the year 1560. Ever since 1560, Protestants and Catholics have been fighting in Ireland and Scotland ever since, and they're still fighting to this day. And you may remember, if you're older than 30 or 40, you may remember some of the terroristic acts of Protestants and Catholics back and forth in Scotland and Ireland back during the 80s. I was just a kid, but I remember a lot of that. Okay, so we have this Scottish confession, or Scots confession, that has become the standard for the time of the Presbyterian, what we know as the Presbyterian Church. However, if you know anything about the Presbyterians, they don't follow the Scots confession. They follow the Westminster confession. How did they go from the Scots confession to the Westminster confession? I wondered that, so I looked it up. In 1643, the English Parliament called for a meeting at Westminster Abbey to establish the Church of England Confession. Now, I find it interesting that the Scottish Parliament calls for someone to write a Presbyterian or Church of Scotland Confession. And in England, the English Parliament directs their scholars to write a Church of England Confession. The Church of England Confession was written at Westminster Abbey, and it took, I think, 4 years to get it established. The Westminster Confession was approved and printed by Parliament in 1647. It quickly became the confession of the Scottish Church and many other Presbyterian bodies. Now, I'm telling you all this because the Congregational Church made some slight alterations to the Westminster Confession and published it as their confession of faith. In 1689, the Baptist in London made some alterations to the basic Westminster Confession of Faith and made it their confession of faith. And so there were a lot of great aspects to the Westminster Confession, but I found it strikingly odd that the Church of England and the Church of Scotland have the exact same confession of faith, yet they're not the same. How can you both have the same confession of faith and be different? Well, that explains the next thing that I discovered in studying the Presbyterians. In America, in the colonies, the denomination sputtered for many years in the colonies and had trouble keeping a Presbyterian church in American colonies. And here's why. If you were in the Church of Scotland and you immigrated to America, then guess what? You had essentially the same doctrine as the Church of England. You had essentially the same doctrine as the Puritans. You had essentially the same doctrine as any of these other Presbyterian groups. So there was no need to start a Presbyterian church because you all essentially had the same doctrine. The only difference was what nationality you were. Well, when you came to the American colonies, you came to get away from, most of the time, the oppression and religious overreach of the place where you were. So you weren't coming here looking to reestablish Scotland and America. You weren't coming here to reestablish England and America. You were coming here to escape that. So when Presbyterians came here, most of them just assimilated right into other colonial religious groups. Many Presbyterians just simply joined Puritan or Church of England congregations since they shared the same essential core doctrines. And you find that all too often the case in America. So let's look at Presbyterians in America. They finally do get enough here to get a foothold, and they do make some progress. This progress that is being made is really making headway as the colonies get more and more frustrated with England. The more frustrated you become with England, the less you want to be a part of the Church of England. So Presbyterianism offered, hey, we're Scottish. John Knox was our guy. So eventually Presbyterian got a foothold as the Church of England became more and more, less and less appealing. Presbyterians in North America split into two parties during the 1700s, the mid part of the 1700s. Does anybody know what occurred historically in the mid part of the 1700s, from say 1740 to 1760? The Great Awakening. What exactly was that all about? Everybody woke up from a slumber? Was it the Great Nap? Was that in the 1720s?
It was right before the Great Disappointment.
It was before the Great Disappointment by 100 years, yes. That just means y'all are remembering some things. That's good. The Great Awakening was pretty much a revival that swept through England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, and the Americas. And that revival was carried on the backs primarily of one person, George Whitefield. Whitefield made something like 11 trips back and forth across the Atlantic, preaching in England, come to the colonies, preach here, and preach from one end of the colonies to the other. He would go on these big evangelistic campaigns. He drew crowds so large no church could handle them. He stood on the steps of the Philadelphia courthouse and preached to 25,000 people, and that was the numbers of a non-Christian that gave it. So that wasn't some preacher talk. There were 25,000 where I preached. No, that was Benjamin Franklin saying, there's no way this many people are coming to hear him. And Franklin, being the scientist, stepped off and paced away from and counted how many paces away from George Whitefield. And he counted, and he was a mile from George Whitefield, and he could still hear every word that came out of Whitefield's mouth a mile away without a microphone. And he calculated how much space it took for one person to stand. And he calculated crowd noise. And he said, it is no stretch to say 25,000 people heard George Whitefield because 50,000 were capable of hearing him. Well, this kind of preaching was drastically different than the stale, dry, boring, dusty Church of England and Presbyterian preaching. George Whitefield said that he would preach extemporaneously. That means without notes. He would just read it, study it, prepare. It didn't mean he just got up and took a text and took a fit. He knew what he was going to say, but he wasn't going to be bound to notes, and he was going to look at his audience and see if they were understanding what he was saying. When you contrast that with much of the preaching that just had a parchment in front of them where they read a predetermined sermon that was dry and boring and dull and dusty, and this kind of preaching caused a split into two different parties in the mid-1700s, and the two parties were this, the old lights, or old school. The old lights were mainly Scottish, who favored a doctrinally oriented church with a highly educated ministry. Okay? We're going to run into some problems here. In America, they want this highly educated, they want a seminary-trained preacher to come in. And they want him to use big words that other people can't understand and talk in Latin. Latin really impresses your friends, but the lost benefit nothing from Latin unless they speak Latin. I'm kind of like Doc Holliday in Tombstone. I hate people that speak Latin. They just do that to impress you. I know Latin. Well, so does my doctor. That's of no benefit in sharing the gospel. So the old lights said we like it the way it is. The new lights, or new school, were mainly English, who put greater emphasis on the revivalistic techniques championed by George Whitefield and others during the First Great Awakening. Whitefield was not doctrinally shallow. Whitefield was a five-point Calvinist. Whitefield was very doctrinally deep. The problem that the old lights had was that Whitefield spoke in the common language. He used phrases that were common to people that heard him. You know, people have criticized my preaching a lot, and that's okay. You know, I don't claim to be a great preacher, but I try to put what I'm telling you on a level that everybody can understand it. I put a country spin on it because we live in the country. I couldn't go to L.A. and preach. We don't relate. My illustrations wouldn't work. They don't know how a cow farm works. They don't know what deer meat tastes like. This doesn't work there. But if I were to have to preach in L.A., I would have to be acquainted with the people. And that's what Whitefield offered. And so these guys were not so much concerned in America. The new lights weren't concerned that you had 8 years of higher learning and could read Greek and Hebrew and Latin. They just wanted to be clearly taught the gospel. Okay? So, this brings us to how the Cumberland Presbyterians come about. Look down there under the Cumberland Presbyterians, that third paragraph under beginnings. The Cumberland Presbyterian denomination was made up of expelled members from the Presbyterian Church of the USA when the Kentucky Synod dissolved the original Cumberland Presbytery. So the Cumberland Presbyteries were new lights, all right? They wanted this new light. So they were kicked out. All their preachers were fired. All their congregations were disbanded. All their churches were no longer recognized. They were essentially told, you no longer are Presbyterian. Well, what do Americans do when someone tells them that they can't do something? They do it anyway. I remember a guy asking me in my ordination council, well, what will you do if we don't ordain you? I'm going to preach anyways. I don't need your permission. And that's the answer we're looking for. And I'm like, well, what was I supposed to say? I guess I'll just quit and go home. That's not the American spirit. So these outcasts formed the Cumberland Synod. They formed a quorum anyways in 1813. And the Cumberland Presbyterian denomination came about in 1829. Now let me set this up for you a little bit. The Presbyterians on the frontier suffered from a shortage of educated clergy willing to move beyond the Appalachian Mountains. If you went to school for 8 years, to be a preacher. You could be preaching in Boston and drink hot tea and have a nice home with shingled roof. You wouldn't want to go live with a bunch of hillbillies in what became West Virginia. You wouldn't want to go out in the country and preach in a log cabin or under a brush arbor. You've got 8 years of school. This is not your suiting. So educated pastors were hard to find on the frontier. But guess what flooded into the frontier? At the same time, Presbyterian ministers were like, I'm above that crowd of people. I'm not going to preach to hillbillies. Guess who was willing to go preach to hillbillies? Baptists and Methodists. And the Baptists and the Methodists became the prominent religions of Appalachia, the Cumberland Valley, the Ohio Valley, because the Presbyterians and the Anglican ministers stayed where the money was, and Baptists were hated and persecuted by them anyways, so they sought freedom, and they went out there, and they worked out there, and they preached in these churches, and they established these works. So these Presbyterians are out there, and they're like, we don't care if you've got an 8-year degree. We just want you to, if you understand the Bible and can teach it, we want you to tell us. So that's essentially who the Cumberland Presbyterians were. They were a group of people who didn't care about the money or fame or prestige or recognition or degrees. They just wanted to start. And so that's what happened. The Cumberland Presbyterian became the undereducated hillbillies of the Presbyterian denomination. Any questions about their beginnings? Now, anytime you have a small group of people running a whole denomination, you're prone to see it splinter. Somebody's going to get their feelings hurt and say, I'm going to take my toys and go to another sandbox. That's why we have about a dozen different Presbyterian denominations in America. The Free Presbyterian of North America, the Free Presbyterian of the USA, the Free Presbyterian of America, the Reformed Free Presbyterians. You know, everybody changed one word in their name and started their own. It's less common than in the Baptist, but it still occurs. So we still have a number of Presbyterian groups. So, if there's no questions about their beginnings, let's look at the buildup. I'm going to give you the statistics for the two main Presbyterian churches that you will encounter, and they are the two largest bodies by far. You drop down to less than 100,000 members when you get below these two for the next largest group. The Presbyterian Church of the USA, or PCUSA, you will see that on church signs, PCUSA down at the bottom, is the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States and are known for a relatively progressive stance on doctrine. In other words, they're liberals. Okay? Anything goes in the Presbyterian Church USA. In 2018, they reported 1,352,678 members. That is by far the largest Presbyterian group. The second largest is the PCA, or Presbyterian Church in America. The second largest Presbyterian body is the largest conservative Reformed denomination in the United States. So they claim. I didn't fact check them on that. I'll let CNN do the fact checking. In 2018, they had 384,793 members and 1,927 churches. So if you notice, there are about 1 million more of the liberals than there are of the conservatives. However, most of the little small splinter groups that have 60 or 70,000 in them, or 15 or 20,000, most of those smaller groups are conservative as well. So all the liberals seem to fall into the PCUSA crowd, and everybody else kind of splintered out of that. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church reported 70,810 members. I believe those numbers are from 2015. I just noticed I didn't put that on there. In 709 congregations. The states of Tennessee, Kentucky, Alabama, and Arkansas boast the highest numbers of Cumberland Presbyterian churches. If you get outside of Fort Smith has some large Cumberland Presbyterian churches. But if you get outside of Fort Smith, you're going to find a Cumberland Presbyterian church in just about every little town. If you head down towards Paris, you'll find one in Charleston. You'll find one in Paris. You'll find one in Boonville. You'll find one in Mansfield. You'll find one in between Greenwood and Hackett. I mean, they are scattered all around in our area. And so it's very easy to encounter Cumberland Presbyterians in our area. Matter of fact, I've got a friend, you know him too, Rob, Don Cochran. He's a Baptist preacher who's pastoring a Cumberland Presbyterian church in Charleston. And he grew up Cumberland Presbyterian. So that's the buildup. Any questions about their size? Most Presbyterians are liberal. Some are conservative.
Do they both hold to the same confession?
Yes, but the difference is, and this is the way it always is with liberals, they'll say, we believe in the Westminster spirit. In other words, not a literal interpretation, but just kind of a general, yeah, that's part of it. And then they'll say, but we equally hold to the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the whatever creed, you know, basically every Christian creed they claim to adhere to some degree. And so when you hold to the spirit of something instead of the letter of something, it becomes very vague as to how well you want to adhere to it. And that's what most of your liberal people do. Even your liberals politically will say, we hold to the spirit of the Constitution. Yeah. You know, but they'll say it meant something else. What you want to look for is someone that holds to what the original intent of the Constitution was. Yeah. All right? And I'll give you an example of that because I don't know much about the Westminster Confession of Faith because I don't believe that. I'm not going to study it. But take the Constitution, for example. Liberals will say, we need to look at the Constitution in light of today. So you're allowed in the Second Amendment to keep a musket because they had muskets back then. Yet they'll say, you've still got freedom of the press. Well, we would say, well, if you're going to be that way on the Second Amendment, we can only have a musket. Your freedom of the press only applies to your quill and ink and your parchment. Not the internet, not the newspaper. And so, but they don't do that. So what we would argue as conservatives on the Constitution, we would say we believe in what the original intent of the authors were. They were saying you could keep and bear arms to keep the government in check so you don't fall under tyranny. And so if today's arms are automatic AR-15s or M4s or whatever, we ought to be entitled to have that too. Both parties say they believe in the Constitution, but it's the interpretation of it that's drastically different. Only one of those interpretations is hermeneutically consistent throughout the Constitution. Okay? That's what you're going to run into with these groups. PCUSA is going to believe in the spirit of Westminster. The other is going to believe in what's called the Westminster Standard, which means every bit of it is going to apply right down to the worship in their church services. Any questions before we look to the beliefs? Good. I'm doing good on time. I got a lot to say at the end, so don't think you're getting out early. Huh? Similarities. All presbys hold to the same basic Protestant doctrines. You know, they're going to be like our friends, the Lutherans. They're going to be Trinitarian. They're going to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They're going to believe in the necessity of faith and repentance, all these basic things. We would have more in common, obviously, with the PCA than the others. We're going to have more in common with the conservative wing than we are with the liberal wing. Structure. Presbyterian government. And I tried to read from the PCA website what their structure was, and it was just too wordy, like a lot of Presbyterian stuff is. If you've ever read a Presbyterian author, they think everything they're given is a doctoral seminary lecture. I'm like, can you just tell me in the vernacular of a hillbilly what you believe? Anyways, I end up going to Wikipedia, and that's where I robbed the structure here. But I think it's consistent with what Presbyterians believe. You can't just take Wikipedia at face value, but this seemed to be a pretty concise way of wording it. I robbed some lines from Wikipedia. Presbyterian government is by councils of elders, and there's various different names for them and various different people assigned to them depending on what the decision is. It'll be a different council to pick the carpet than it will be to decide the doctrine. Pastors have the responsibility of teaching, worship, and performing sacraments. The congregation issues a call for the pastor's service, but this call must be ratified by the local presbytery. The local presbytery is not just the elders in a church. It's all of the leaders in an area. So let's put me in a perspective of I want to be the pastor of a Covenant Presbyterian Church in Fort Smith, which is a conservative PCA church. And the church says, we like Harold Smith, and we want to call him. Well, I would have to be approved by a group of presbyters. That would be the people appointed by all the different churches in this area. They would have to approve that. And before I could even be considered as a potential pastoral candidate for a Presbyterian church, I would have to pass the state board like an exam. I have a friend that's a Presbyterian preacher. He's not a pastor. But he studied for like 4 years. And then he had to go to Memphis and be examined and quizzed by these guys. And then they licensed him to be a Presbyterian preacher. So I'm like, you've been ordained, you could pastor. No. I'm like, well, dude, I didn't have to do all that. He goes, yeah, well, you're Baptist. So he has been licensed. Now, here's what that means. If somebody in the PCA church in Russellville strokes out, they can call up my friend and he can go to Russellville and preach. That's what he got the right to do. He got the right to fill in as needed. Now, in order for him to be a pastor, he'd have to go back and go through some more scrutiny and then be approved by a local board and be called by a local church. So that's the structure that's being described by Wikipedia, and that seems to be consistent with what I've heard from people in the group. The presbytery sends representatives to a broader regional or national assembly, generally known as the General Assembly. Although an intermediate level of a snod sometimes exists. Now, I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about a snod. And here's what R.C. Sproul was talking about at the time. He said if there's a doctrinal dispute, let's say something is not covered in the Westminster Catechism, and some churches believe it's this way and some churches believe it's that way, Sproul said, how do we decide which way's true? Being a Baptist, I would say, well, whatever that church wants to believe is okay with me, long as it doesn't contradict our statement of faith that we all hold in common. Sproul says, no, you can't have two Presbyterian churches in the same group believing different things. So a snod is formed, and this group of men, representatives or women, have been appointed and sent together to sit down and study the Bible. They will render a verdict, and all the churches will adhere to the snod. That's how doctrine is decided in the Presbyterian system. If it's not expressly recognized in the Westminster, a snod is formed and they will decide what all the churches are going to go to. That's why they're called Presbyterians. They're ruled by a council of elders. Okay? Any questions about the structure? Smaller councils make decisions within a church. Regional decisions are made through regional council and then the National General Assembly. All right, Scripture. Most Presbyterian groups hold a high view of Scripture. Even some of the liberal PCUSA would still affirm the Bible is 100% true as we interpret it, you know. But some have an equally high view of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's what you will find among Presbyterianism. Now, they won't come out and say this, but this is where they'll end up if you debate with them. Take it from a guy that's debated with them. When you have some of these strange positions that you can't find in Scripture, and you get challenged on that, you can't go to Matthew 5 and say, well, right here it says you have to be approved by this council in Memphis in order to be able to preach in our church. So how do you come up with that? Well, here's what they do. Well, the Westminster Confession says, well, where does the Westminster Confession get its authority to say that? There's no biblical precedence for it. And so this leads you to have a very, very high view of the Westminster Confession, almost equally high with Scripture, because it's the only way you can justify many of the things that go on within the Presbyterian Church. So while they will say Scripture trumps it all, nobody will change the Westminster when Scripture contradicts it. Instead, they will insist that the Westminster needs to stay the same. It's a tradition. Yes. It's very traditional. And so this leads to that high view of the Westminster Confession. You will find Presbyterians that know the Westminster Confession of Faith better than they know Scripture, because that's where their emphasis has always been. I hate to be critical of them, but it's so. While many of the more liberal groups take a cultural approach to Bible interpretation. Now let me explain a cultural approach. Paul said, I do not suffer a woman to teach a man. So Beth Moore shouldn't be preaching in a church, according to Paul. Okay? And what'd he know? You know, he's just writing Bible at the time. Poor fella. Well, what you would have to do is say this. You would have to say that only applied to the culture at the time when women didn't have equal rights to men. But we've had a feminist revolution here, and that no longer applies to us. Well, what you've done, in essence, is you are saying that the Bible is to be interpreted by the laws and culture of the time. What's culturally acceptable is how we interpret the Bible. Anytime you start doing that, you end up in some wacky place like barring alcohol in America. No, you should never get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. But you don't have any grounds to say nobody can have alcohol in this country. Not biblically. What you've tried to do is culturally translate the Bible to your position. Baptists did it during Prohibition. Presbyterians do it to get by women in leadership, women preachers. They do it to get by homosexuality in the membership of the church. They say the Bible needs to be translated, getting better and better. And I'm not saying all Presbyterians are that way. I'm saying that's how the liberal wing operates, okay? Everybody understand me? Many of the PCA churches would never do that. Many of them do not allow, I don't know if any of them allow women preachers. I know almost all of them allow women in leadership of some form. Any questions about their views on Scripture? All right, let's look at doctrine. Cumberland Presbyterians, here's the reason why we're looking at them separately from all other Presbyterians. Even though they're small, there's a bunch of them in our area. My wife's grandma was Presbyterian. My mother-in-law grew up Cumberland Presbyterian. I got friends that are Cumberland Presbyterian. And when I started preaching and people told me I was a Calvinist, the first thing I thought was, I'm going to have to become a Presbyterian. And I don't want to be a Presbyterian. I don't like what they believe. And then they said, oh, no, you don't understand. Before you found out that Calvinism was bad, all Baptists were Calvinists at one time. And I was like, oh, well, that was a load off my mind. So when I would get around my wife's grandma, she would be like, well, here you got some strange Baptist beliefs. And I'm like, no, I'm just like you Presbyterians. And then I tell them I'm a Calvinist. They go, well, we're not Calvinists. That's of the devil. And I'm like, no, you came from John Calvin. That's where the Presbyterian religion started. You're a Calvinist. We don't believe that. I go talk to my preacher friend, who's now pastoring in a Cumberland Presbyterian church, and I say, what's the deal? And he starts laughing, ha, ha, ha. Cumberland Presbyterians are Arminian. I'm like, well, that's about an oxymoron. You say you came from John Calvin, but you believe what the enemy preached. But that's the Cumberland Presbyterian church. So I want you to know who you're dealing with. Don't make my mistake and think you're among friends when you're among the Cumberland Presbyterians, because you're going to find yourself at odds. So look, the Cumberland Presbyterians were among the first to accept women into leadership roles and among the first to ordain them as clergy. So they were, in some aspects, very liberal. They also were among the very first to accept African Americans into clergy. Accepting women? No, I didn't look it up. I just knew they were known for that. I think it was, and I think you'll find in the next statement here, it says the Cumberland Presbyterian Church theology resembles that of the United Methodist. They are more like Methodists than they are Presbyterians, okay? And if you'll notice, Methodists also have women clergy and women in leadership. And knowing that helps you understand the Cumberland Presbyterians. The reason we're looking at them differently is because they're nothing like the rest of them. I have talked to people who were PCUSA and talked to them about Calvinism, and they understood it. They read it. Oh, yeah, I learned that in college and studied that and embraced that. When you talk to Cumberland Presbyterian people, no, that's of the devil. And so they're much like Methodists are in that relationship with what we would call Calvinism. So most of their churches are Arminian. I say most because my friend down in Charleston is not Arminian. And the church he's pastoring loves what he's teaching. We ain't heard preaching like that before, but it's good. That's because most of the people in your group don't believe that, you know. So I want you to know that, just so you'll have that. If you see Cumberland in front, they're probably Arminian. Our objections with the PCUSA and others on the liberal side are plentiful and obvious. Okay, if you're a liberal theologically, I don't have to spend a lot of time talking about you, okay? However, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, these are the conservative side of the Presbyterian Church, all right? We would have a lot in common with them. The view of salvation, their view of the PCA, the conservative, non-Cumberland side, the second largest group, their view of salvation would best be described as evangelistic Calvinism. So it'd be essentially, when it come to the gospel, the same as ours. They would say that you must repent and believe the gospel. And the only way that you will do that is if the Holy Spirit of God takes the preaching of His Word and applies it to your heart and breaks your will and convinces you that Christ is your only hope, then and only then will you repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Okay? That's what they preach. That's what we preach. And so what happens here is we have this gospel unity. And we always say, what's our standard of fellowship? The gospel. If we preach the same gospel, we can work together. If we preach a different gospel, that's going to limit how much we can do together. So, here's a group of people that preach the same gospel. Great. Great. While we share the same gospel doctrines, there are some major disagreements among our views of church, government, and the ordinances. I should have put an S at the end of ordinances. Okay. Let's discuss some of these differences, all right? Our differences with the Presbyterian Church are old, older than Baptists themselves, all right? People will ask me, are you Reformed? And I usually say, no, I'm not. Well, I thought you was a Calvinist. Well, I am. But my view of salvation is older than John Calvin. I'm not a Calvinist because John Calvin wrote 5 points, which he didn't. I'm not a Calvinist because after he was gone, somebody else put 5 points of his theology together. All right? I am what you call a Calvinist because I can find that taught in Scripture. I can find all of it in the Bible, clearly articulated over and over and over and over, and it flies in the face with the contradictions of Arminianism, which is the other side of the coin, and I find no middle ground. I like these smart alecks. I'm neither Calvinist nor an Arminian. No, you're an Arminian. You're an Arminian. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm not either one. I'm my own thing. Oh, well, you're about as rare as a Bigfoot. Actually, you're not rare. You just got your own view that's not theologically consistent, not biblically consistent. You're either one or the other. And I'm not saying you have to be like me. If you want to be right, you need to be like me, but you don't have to be like me. Calvinism is the most biblically consistent explanation of salvation you will ever find. Now, outside of that, I don't have anything else to do with the Reformation. This is why I never use the word Reformed Baptist. People call us, well, we're Reformed Baptists. No, we're not. And here's why I avoid the word Reformed. You want to know why? You can use it. You're not wrong to use it. Certain circles, people know what it means. Here's why I never say we're Reformed Baptists. You want to know why? Baptists were never reformers. Find me a Baptist that was a reformer. They weren't reformers. They never sought the Catholic Church's reformation. No Baptist ever wrote articles that wanted to call the Catholic Church to reform. Do you know what Baptists wrote? They didn't write for the Catholic Church to be reformed. They wrote for them to be saved. Baptists considered Catholics lost, not in need of a reformation, in need of salvation. Luther argued that some of them were lost, but really all they needed was reformation and they would be right with him. Calvin argued all they need is some training and teaching and they will be right with us. All of these groups sought to restore and reform the Catholic Church. No Baptist, early or recent, has ever sought that. Baptist never sought to reform the church. Baptist sought to shape our beliefs and practices according to Scripture. When we look at that early church in London, that JLJ church, remember that? They just named it after the first letters of the first three pastors. Those guys had an open Bible and they were going, the Bible doesn't say that, we're not doing it. The Bible says that, we should do it. And that's all they ever did. Nobody of the early Baptists ever sought to correct the universal church. The JLJ church didn't ever write a manifesto and say everybody else in London needs to be doing this. Every Baptist only applied his theology to the people within his local congregation. Every reformer did the exact opposite. They all sought to correct the universal church. Baptists, from the very beginning, have always affirmed the separation of church and state. Every reformer has sought the merger of church and state. When we say we are Reformed Baptist, if we use that terminology, here's what we're saying. We are picking up all the baggage that we don't have anything to do with in the Reformation and attaching it to our name. I'm not ready to do that. I'm not. The state never ordered a Baptist preacher to write a national confession of faith. How did the Scottish get their confession? They told Knox and two other men to write a confession for what the Scottish church believes. How did the English get their confession? The Parliament told them to write a confession of faith for the Church of England. The Lutheran Church did this in Germany. The Dutch Church did this in Holland. All of them did this. Baptists never did it. Baptists weren't that far behind, folks. We arrived on the scene in the 1620s. Even when we had the authority to do so, Rhode Island, we advocated for everybody's right to be there and not to ram our beliefs down anybody else's throat. And when we got the opportunity to do it on a national scale, it were not the Presbyterians at the Constitutional Convention saying everybody ought to have the right to believe what they want. Because the Presbyterians said, I think the Presbyterian religion would make a great religion for our new republic. The Church of England said, we're no longer Church of England, we're Anglican, and we would love to be the Church of America. The Puritans of Massachusetts were like, brethren, we are the oldest religion in these colonies. And the Baptists were like, we're tired of being whipped and thrown in jail for being different. How about we all have equal footing in this new republic? It was the Baptists that advocated that. Why would we want to attach ourselves to a reformation that we were never part of and all that we share with is a belief in the gospel that predates the reformation? Let's go on. Baptists promote a regenerate church membership. No Reformed church promotes a regenerate church membership. What do you mean by regenerate? Baptists are the only old group religion denomination that strives for the members of their congregations being saved. Now, how does that happen? We don't receive members until they have first expressed faith in Christ before we ever baptize them. Lutherans don't do that. Presbyterians don't do that. The Church of England don't do that. The Dutch Church doesn't do that. They baptize all their children when they become citizens of the country at birth. Baptists baptize you when you become a citizen of heaven. Baptists believe that your baptism is your public profession of faith. So, it's only after one's belief that one can become a candidate for baptism. Now, what does that do? That means that every member of the Baptist church has at least verbally professed faith in Christ and followed that with the outward symbol of baptism. You say, well, Brother Harold, do you think everybody in the Baptist church is saved? No. And if they give evidence to the contrary and won't repent, Baptists practice church discipline and remove those people from the membership of the church. While Presbyterians may practice church discipline and remove people from the congregation, they add every child at birth. And they make them official at confirmation, which is usually age 12, when you can answer a series of questions and you're counted as one of the... Baptists see the ordinances as an outward symbol and not a means of grace or sacrament. I always wondered why everybody else called the Lord's Supper a sacrament, and we called it an ordinance. Then I looked up the word sacrament. It means sacrifice. That's where its root word is. A sacrament means that these sacrifices, or this Lord's Supper, or this baptism, imparts to us a certain measure of grace when we receive it. That has never been a Baptist doctrine. Historically, Baptists have said, this do in remembrance of me. You know what the Presbyterians will say? It's more than a memory. That's their catchphrase. In other words, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you receive a certain level of grace from God through that. Do you know where that doctrine originated? In the Catholic Church that they came out of, that they sought to reform. Why would I want to attach that to the Baptist denomination that has never embraced that? I wouldn't. They'll say, we don't believe that, but then they do. We don't believe baptism imparts grace. Well, then why are you baptizing children? Well, so they'll be included into the covenant until they're old enough to say, oh, so my kids who weren't baptized by you as children don't have any hope because, well, you see, it's inconsistent. They don't want to tell me that my kids need to be baptized, but they want to tell me they baptize their kids to ensure they're saved in case they die early. Where do you get that at? The Westminster Confession. No, where do you get it in Scripture? Yeah, well, where do we find circumcision translating over to baptism? We don't, because circumcised people got baptized as adults. And here's the obvious answer to that. If you are the head of the entire jail in Corinth, how old are your kids? If you are a centurion, over 100 people, what's your rank in the military? You got young kids? No. You start out as a private, you get 3 bars, you wait for an opening, you become a staff sergeant. Becoming a centurion is essentially being the highest ranking NCO possible. Every unit I ever served in, that guy was past retirement age in the military. So would Cornelius and his household. The jailer in Philippi, he was over the entire jail. How old would he be? In his 20s with young kids? It's speculation to go there. And faulty speculation at that. So, Baptists have no other authority between the local church and Christ. Christ is the head of our church. Nobody else is going to come in. The director of missions ain't going to come in here and go, now y'all need to do something here. You need to turn right around and go out that door you walked in. You don't have any business here. The president, the Pope, Ronnie Floyd, when he has his going away party tonight, he can't come down here and go, now Harold, I want to tell you in Lee Creek, flapping your jaws, wasting my time. You have no authority here. Why? Baptists have the unique position of saying that the local church is the highest authority on the earth. Now, where do you get that at? We get that from Paul saying that the church is able to judge better than the world's judgment because the church is made up of saved people. The Presbyterians can't say that because their church is made up of baptized infants. I can say, pick 3 of the members of Lee Creek and let them determine your case. Would you say that in a Presbyterian church? No, we'll come dragging in three toddlers. It's inconsistent. No presbytery, no council, and no snod determining our doctrine or our government or our leadership. This means that the church truly is the highest spiritual authority on earth and not even the eldership or any other group. The highest governing body on the earth spiritually is not a group of elders in a church. It is the entire church, the entire body. I can't pick three other elders and all of us, well, we're the elders here. This is the way it's going to be. The Bible gives all of us collectively the authority to make decisions. Not every decision. The Bible gives us leaders, bishops, to oversee the work. But the church is the ones who appoint the pastor, and if need be, remove the pastor. And when the time comes, replace the pastor. Not a hierarchy within the congregation. That is not a Baptist doctrine. Lastly, these and many other doctrines are being lost simply. No, hang on. These and many other doctrines are being lost by simply becoming Presbyterians who don't baptize babies. That's what the claim is of Reformed Baptists. We're essentially just like Presbyterians, but we don't baptize infants. We have a little bit different view of the covenants. We have a little bit different view of this, a little bit different view of that. You lose these doctrines when you embrace Presbyterianism. Now, let me tell you why that's happening. This has been a problem for modern-day Baptists seeking Calvinistic teaching. Why? Because pastors who believe the doctrines of grace do not have a solid Baptist seminary to go to for years. So where did they go? They went to Westminster Seminary. And they were ridiculed and ostracized for being a Baptist. And the whole time they were there, they weren't just taught the doctrines of salvation, which they had in common. They were taught Presbyterian polity, Presbyterian ecclesiology, Presbyterian views of government. And they graduated from Presbyterian seminaries like Westminster and said, I'm still a Baptist, but they had all of this Presbyterian doctrine and they were never exposed to any of the things I just read you that make Baptists distinctly different. Plus, Baptist church members have joined Presbyterian churches due to the lack of doctrinally sound Baptist churches. Covenant Presbyterian Church in Fort Smith, I know for a fact, has five different former Baptists in it. And they all joined it because they did not believe there were any Baptist churches preaching the doctrines of grace. And they gave up and they went and joined it. I can't blame them. They got tired of going down here and getting pony rides and motorcycle ramps and everything else to draw a crowd. They wanted something doctrinally rich. And the Presbyterian Church was all too ready to offer that to them. But it goes further. The absence of Calvinistic Baptist books means that much of our study material has came from Westminster. You go look on my shelf in my office, and I strive to get good Calvinistic Baptist books, but you're going to find a lot of R.C. Sproul. You're going to find a lot of Ligon Duncan. You're going to find a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know why? Because for years, Baptists didn't print. This has led to ignorance in many of our biblical Baptist doctrines. So, what I've made it my mission to do is teach you why we're Baptist and not a Presbyterian. While we have a lot in common with the PCA as far as the gospel goes, we have some major differences, not just on how we view the covenants, major differences on church government. And if we're not careful, we will end up adopting some of these false views, un-Baptist views, and in my opinion, unbiblical views. A Baptist church can operate without a statement of faith because it gets everything in its statement of faith from Scripture. A Presbyterian church cannot. Not and be consistent to the Westminster. It cannot. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm saying we're not just Presbyterians who don't baptize babies. I'm saying we're not Reformed. Believe that Christ died for a group of people. There's a reason why we don't go to Westminster. So we don't want to study all these things that are not applicable to us. Any questions about anything we've looked at? Don't believe in transubstantiationism, which means that when the priest prays over the bread and the wine, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. But they believe that you receive grace from God in some way, either sustaining grace to keep you saved or draw you closer in some way, whereas Baptists have never taken that view. Yes. I'm going to tell you, I've told you that Kevin Smead's my favorite preacher here in Arkansas. He preaches in our conference every year. When I first realized I was always a Calvinist, I just didn't know it's what I was. Some church members, some people visiting our church was just praising the Lord. They found a Calvinist preacher, and we just about had a fight because they wouldn't quit calling me that, and I knew that was bad and of the devil, and I wasn't going to hear it. And so I finally went and talked to my Cumberland Presbyterian friend, and he told me, well, I knew you was a Calvinist first time I heard you preach. I was like, whoa, I didn't know that. You know, I didn't even know what I was. I just knew what I believed. Anyways, I'm saying all that. So when I become a Calvinist, I thought, great, I've got to find friends that believe like me. And there weren't many of us. So I went to Stephen Lawson's conference when he was still pastoring in Mobile, Alabama. He put on an expositor's conference at his church when he was a pastor. And it would be him and one other speaker. And the other speaker that year was R.C. Sproul. Okay? And so I'm like, awesome, R.C. Sproul, a Calvinist like me. And Stephen Lawson, a Calvinist like me. And at the time, we had a family in the church that used to go to church with R.C. Sproul. They are former Presbyterians. And they were like, when you get down there and you see R.C., tell him we said hello. So I was all excited. And I got down there, and I listened to this guy preach, and everything he said was great and good. But when it come time, the end of the conference, they let everybody ask questions. And the guy sitting in front of me was Kevin Smead. And I'd talked to him a few times, but I didn't think too much about him. He was kind of like me, nothing stood out or spectacular. And he goes up to the microphone and he waits in line. And I'm like, this fella from Arkansas is going to say something. He asked R.C. Sproul a question. And I don't remember what it was. I just remember R.C. Sproul read. Sproul was like this. And he goes, you Baptists and all your water. Because it had something to do with the covenants and extending grace to children and how does this work. Because Kevin was genuinely studying. He was like me. He was a Calvinistic Baptist preacher with no friends, and he was reading Presbyterian stuff from Sproul, and he couldn't reconcile it with Scripture. And Sproul started ranting and raving about Baptists and all the water they need and blah, 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 and you. And he was ranting about all this, and this went on, and I was like, okay. So he got done, and he never answered Kevin's question. And he said, you over there. And before he could turn away, Kevin Smead said, I'm sorry, Dr. Sproul, I didn't understand your answer. And he was being honest. He wasn't being smart. He was being honest. He's being sincere. And he just lost it. And I thought, yeah, I never could reconcile that with him either. You know, and I love R.C. Sproul. He's dead and gone now, and I'm glad I got to see him and hear him preach in person, and it was good. But right then and there, God taught me, Harold, you need to have your guard up when you're reading Presbyterian stuff, or you're going to end up swallowing a bunch of things that are not biblically consistent. And that has protected me from embracing a lot of things that many of my preacher friends have embraced that they've picked up from Presbyterians that's not biblically consistent. And God mercifully did that to me early on in my ministry. I mean, I'd been preaching about a year and a half, 2 years when I experienced that. And that saved me from a lot of trouble. So yeah, there's some major, major differences there. And that's not all of them. That's just what I thought we could cover and be obvious tonight. Any other questions about this? Anybody? Come on, it's on the tip of your tongue. I'll sit out there. Some of you are going to go home and have a book burning. Don't do it. Westminster's okay. Yes, John. Joshua Dickens. He's a Presbyterian preacher in our area. He's been to our conference before. We don't hate Presbyterians. We just don't want to become them. And so many of our Reformed Baptist brethren have adopted some hybridized Baptist-Presbyterian view of the Lord's Supper, now giving us some means of grace. I even saw a Baptist book here recently that said baptism in the Lord's Supper more than a memory. And I thought, wow, that's a Presbyterian doctrine. I'm not saying because it's Presbyterian we can't have it, but let me be very clear before we turn this off. The motto of every Reformed church is Latin, Semper Reformanda. You Marines know what Semper Fi means. Always ready. Semper Reformanda, what does that mean? Always reforming. Your Westminster Confession of Faith was written in 1647 and you've yet to reform any of it. You're not always reforming. You don't want to reform. If you had control of America, you would force us to be Presbyterian or pay taxes to your church. If you're always reforming, rewrite your views on church and government. If you're always reforming, rewrite your views on baptism. If you're always reforming, rewrite your views on the Lord's Supper. If you're always reforming, rewrite your rules on church government. They're not always reforming. They're hoping that we will reform. They're hoping the Catholic Church will reform. Here's what I say. Baptists have already hit the nail on the head. If you Presbyterians will pick up the pace, y'all can come in second. I've told them that. They don't like it. All right, that probably cost us about 4,000 listeners on sermon audio, but it's the truth as I see it, and that's my job.